Well, happy Palm Sunday. I know you guys have big party plans and stuff this afternoon celebrating Palm Sunday, right? Yeah, not exactly one of those things you celebrate. Did anybody else grow up in a church where you did get to come down as a kid? You got the palm branches and you're kind of waving around, having a good time. Love that. I think that never gets old. I do remember that as a kid, like that was the one Sunday that I got in the most trouble that I'd ever been in at church. But my dad, like, you give kids this palm branch, and you're like, okay, we want you to wave it around and things like that. And inevitably, I'm so proud of our kids. They're more sanctified than the rest, right? Like, there's no accidents, no like impalings or anything like that. You take this thing, like, I thought that everything was a sword when you're a little child, right? And you take these things, and I was just, you know, there's a kid that was standing in front of me, and I'm waving, and I just keep stabbing him and stuff, and he starts stabbing me back, and it just became this huge spectacle and stuff. So kind of glad we didn't go that direction this morning. But anyway, happy Palm Sunday. If you were here with us about a year ago, you may remember that I started referencing this sermon that was probably one of my favorite messages that I've ever heard, and it was entitled, It's Friday Now, But Sunday's Coming. Very, very famous sermon. It was originally given by Tony Campolo, redone by pretty much a million different pastors, Vody Bachum in a number of different ways and stuff like that. Honestly, because there's a lot of different ways that you can go with a message title like that, and also because the message is so powerful. That title is an incredible name. Obviously, Friday is referring to Good Friday, the day when Jesus was crucified on the cross, and Sunday is Easter Sunday, the day that he conquered sin and death and walked out of the tomb alive. So it's Sunday now, or it's Friday now, but Sunday's coming. And so this morning, I kind of want to go a little bit different direction and stuff, just to simply say that it's Sunday now, but Friday is actually coming, and it's going to be a little bit different than the angle we went last year. But the idea being very simply that Sunday is actually the easiest day of the week to come and to gather and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like, this is the day it's actually socially acceptable to gather with friends and family in one specific location and to be able to come and worship Jesus. So Sunday's kind of like the day, maybe you grew up going to a Christian camp or something like that. Sunday's kind of the day of your camp high, right? You remember going to that camp and like every day you're removed from the rest of the world. You're with their friends. There's great preaching and worship going on and you're a little child and you keep hearing the gospel over and over again. You're saved like 12 times that week, right? It's just like an altar call every night and it's kind of your camp high. You come back and you say you're giving a lowdown to your parents, and you're like, Mom, Dad, I'm giving my life to the mission field. I'm going to the jungles of Peru, and I'm going to evangelize the cannibals with the rest of my life. And you're just like, you know what I'm talking about? It's kind of this camp high. It's like, that's Sunday. Sunday is the easiest day of the week to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Palm Sunday is absolutely the epitome of all Sundays, right? Like, this is the day that confidence has never been higher in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, they've been following Jesus. They've been seeing all of his miracles one after the next. They've been seeing these different things. This is the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this day where they are recognizing that he really is the prophesied king of all kings, and they're seeing these things. Confidence has never been higher, right? They're lining the streets. They're laying their coats out in the streets. They're waving palm branches and probably more specifically lining the streets with these palm branches, and they're actually giving Jesus the worship that he's due, worshiping him as the prophesied king of all kings. And so Palm Sunday is absolutely the Sunday of all Sundays. Friday is the day that you get back from camp and you realize, you begin to start to think about like what's actually real and what actually took root. Friday is the day that you realize that maybe that following Jesus wasn't exactly what you expected it to be. Like, Friday is the day that nothing seems to make sense. All you can see is pain and difficulty and suffering and one kind of one difficulty right after the next. I mean, Friday is that day when you can only see pain and things around you, and it feels like God has gone completely silent on you. Because Friday is that day that Jesus, the prophesied King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, goes to the cross, and the one who is supposed to deliver the Israelites from all their oppressors is there hanging upon a cross, and that's Friday. And Friday, there's nothing easy about Friday. Like, Friday is the most difficult day of the Christian's experience. Friday, there's nothing easy about Friday, because Friday, when it comes, it forces us to answer the question, are you still willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ when it stopped being easy? And that's kind of the question I want to be dealing with a little bit this morning. I want to go to the Palm Sunday experience in John's gospel in John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to spend time in John 11 and 12 today because they're actually going to be a little bit connected. One of the things that we're going to be seeing is John chapter 12 is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But what we're going to be seeing, there's a lot that's made about what Jesus does in chapter 11 and its significance even in chapter 12. And there's a lot that happens in chapter 11 that kind of keeps people testifying about the things of Jesus there. And I want to take some note of it. Let's pick it up here in chapter 12, verse 12. I'm going to give you the lowdown of it, and then we're going to focus a little bit on kind of what happens in verse 16. Verse 12 starts out like this. The very next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches. Now, why are they taking palm branches, right? Why is this a big thing at Palm Sunday? Obviously, the holiday didn't exist before this actually happened. It took place because of this. But palm branches were, it was a way of paying homage to a king. That's all that it was. It was a way that kind of natural flags, if you will. Like people will take flags today, they'll wave it. It'll be a way of honoring a king. That was kind of what's happening here. They take palm branches, they lay it down on a street and paying homage to a king. It actually happens in 2 Kings chapter 9. King Jehu had very much the same entrance, and this is the way of paying homage to a king. So they took palm branches in verse 13, and they went out to meet Jesus, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. I love this. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him. So in other words, the other gospel accounts are going to give a better picture of kind of the confusion that what's going on here. But in the other gospel accounts, Jesus is going to give instructions to his disciples to go into town and actually find him this young donkey. And they're supposed to go up to the owner of the donkey and just say, "Hey, the Lord has need of this." And the owner of the donkey is going to be saying, "Okay, why are you taking my donkey?" And they're just supposed to say, "Hey, the Lord has need of this." And the beauty of it is none of it makes sense to anybody that's going on, but they recognize that if Jesus wants it, then Jesus gets it. And so it's kind of simple obedience right here, but this is kind of what he's saying here. He's like, at first the disciples had no idea what was going on. Jesus asked for a donkey, they go get him a donkey, and they just do it. And it's only after the fact that they're looking back on it, and they're saying, okay, this is all coming together and making sense. Okay? Verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him." In other words, what happened with Lazarus in chapter 11, which is just before Jesus' triumphal entry, was so powerful that everybody who saw it, they were there with Jesus this day, and they continued to spread the word about him. Okay, very similar thing is going to happen here in verse 9, just before his entrance, but it says something very familiar. It says in verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and that he came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." In other words, what's going on here is very unusual, right? Evidently, what happens in chapter 11 is so powerful that people are still sticking by Jesus and they're giving testimony about who he actually is. And of course, as we know from the past in the Old Testament, like, this is not a normal thing. It's not unusual for God to do miracle after miracle, to do one incredible thing after the next. But what's unusual is that the people are sticking with this one, right? The people are sticking with this one. They're proclaiming who he is because of it. So maybe you remember back in Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Jesus actually parts the Red Sea, delivers the Israelites from their oppressors, and they cross the Red Sea on dry land, and just a little while later, they're sitting there grumbling against God, saying, "Moses, what have you brought us into?" And so typically what happens is there are miraculous events that take place, but the people are short-sighted, they have a short-term memory, and they seem to forget about the incredible works that God's doing, and so they go about their own way really, really quick. Okay, kind of the same thing in Judges. It's a kind of this whole cycle of God miraculously delivering the Israelites one thing right after the next, and then a short time after that, they're then forgetting about the things of God and everything that he did. But that's not what's happening here in this text. What happened in chapter 11 with Jesus' miracle with Lazarus was so powerful, and it was so impactful that they are still there, and they are worshiping him, crying out Hosanna as well, and they're going out there, and they're continuing to spread word about who Jesus actually is. So there's something different about what God is happening in chapter 11, which prepares them for the week that's ahead. So evidently, if you want to turn there, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at chapter 11 real quick. But chapter 11 actually begins with two sisters, Mary and Martha, who are actually very, very good friends with Jesus. Their brother Lazarus is actually a very good friend too, but word actually comes to Jesus that Lazarus is really sick. They're finding out that he's on the verge of death, and so word comes to Jesus, and they're asking Jesus to come and to do something about it. They know him really well. They know what he's capable of doing, and they say, Jesus, our brother Lazarus is sick, so come and heal him. And the weird thing about the story is Jesus hears the news, but he decides to sit on it for a couple days. And so he says, okay, I hear and I understand what's going on with Lazarus, but I'm going to hang back for a little bit. And of course, what happens while Jesus is sitting on these news is Lazarus actually goes and he dies. And of course, it's only then that Jesus decides to get up and go to Bethany and to go visit Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And of course, that's the weird part of the whole story. And so what happens is Martha comes on the road to go meet Jesus as he's coming there to go see them. So they kind of meet in the middle, and of course there's this beautiful scene, really, really sad scene where Martha is just simply saying, Jesus, if you would have been here, you could have done something about this. Like, why did you wait? Like, Jesus, like, what are you doing with this whole thing? I know who you are. We're good friends. I've seen what you can do. You have all the power and authority in the world. Like, why did you wait? And of course, that's the whole question surrounding Fridays, right? Like, Jesus, you have all the power and authority in the world, right? Like, you can do anything that you want. I've seen you do the miraculous. I've seen you do this after another. Like, why in the world did you not intervene when you could have intervened? Why in the world did you wait back? And why in the world were you silent in the middle of this place? Mary comes and does the same thing just a short term later. And Mary comes and says, Jesus, I know who you are. You could have done this thing. Why in the world did you wait? None of it makes sense. And so Friday is that day that following Jesus doesn't make sense. It doesn't align with my expectations. It doesn't align with how I thought it would all work out. And in verse 33, Jesus says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, it says that he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. And they said, come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So in other words, it's not just Mary and Martha who are asking these questions. Like, all the Jews that are there that have seen what's happened, they know who Jesus is. So they're looking at it and saying, we've seen Jesus make the blind see again. We know what this man is capable of. And they're saying, why in the world would he not respond? In other words, none of it makes any sense. Shortly after, Jesus goes to the cave where Lazarus is buried, and 4 days have passed since Lazarus died. And of course, they're all concerned about the smell, and Jesus wants to go to the tomb, and he wants to go talk to Lazarus. They don't really know what's coming their way, and they end up removing the stone, and it says that Jesus prays, and then he cries out, and he says, Lazarus, come forward. And when Jesus cries out, and he says, Lazarus, come forward, of course, Lazarus gets up, and he walks out of the tomb alive. Verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they ended up believing in Jesus. So this is the crowd, and this is the people that is there on Jesus' entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that are there proclaiming about the things that Jesus has done. They've just seen that Jesus has power over life and death, and these are the people that are proclaiming his goodness, and it should have prepared them for Friday, but it didn't. I want to give three principles that we can take away from Jesus' miracle with Lazarus here, which should prepare you and me for when Fridays come. Number one, they should have gotten that we can always trust his character when we cannot understand his plan. We can always trust Jesus' character when we cannot understand his plan. And I think we begin to see this back in verse 3 of chapter 11. It says, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, and they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love, meaning reminder, hey, this is not just some random stranger. This is he whom you love, your good friend Lazarus. He whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified by it. Now, it's not exactly the response that you're expecting to hear, right? Like, when I hear that a friend is sick, I'm not saying, hey, just relax about it. God will be glorified in this situation, right? This is not the way that you typically respond to it. But here's the thing, like, Jesus is not surprised by the news of Lazarus' sickness. He's not shocked by it. He's not taken off guard, and it's exactly why he's so kind of nonchalant about the whole story, right? He's kind of going, okay, no big deal. He's not quite dead yet, right? We can rest easy because God is going to be glorified in the end. And it's not typically the response that's going to be a very satisfying one when you're in Mary and Martha's place. But again, we see that this is actually effective for Mary and Martha. Because it actually works here, because they know Jesus really well. They know that he's a friend of theirs. They've seen what he can do. And they know that when Jesus works for his own glory, it is actually a good thing, because we are hardwired to glorify that which brings us joy, right? We've talked about this a number of times in the past. So when he says, hey, take rest and don't be anxious because God is going to be glorified in the end, they can rest easy because they know that when Jesus is glorifying himself, it is actually for our good because we are hardwired to glorify that which brings us joy. So it's not like when the powers to be today are trying to glorify and elevate themselves, right? Right? Because when Jesus is glorified, when Jesus is elevated, the sick are healed, the lost are found, the devalued are valued, and the oppressed are completely set free, right? That's who Jesus is. That's his character. Even here in the triumphal entry, we're going to see an enormous contrast between the way that authority is used. And it's actually not going to be here in the text here, but historians actually say that Jesus' triumphal entry that day was not the only entrance into Jerusalem that day. Right? There's this, on that exact day, or given a day or two, Pilate would have entered and had his own triumphal entry that day as well, and it would have been a very, very different kind of entrance, right? So I want you to just picture this, okay? On the west side of Jerusalem, Pilate is entering into Jerusalem, having his own entrance that day. When Pilate comes in, he is leading an enormous army of Roman soldiers. They're all clad in armor. They've got swords by their side. They've got chariots leading the way. They've got archers that are in tow. They've got drummers that are out front that are leading his entrance, puffing up the Roman governor Pilate as he enters into Jerusalem. The people have lined the streets, but the people who are lining the streets are lining the streets in fear. So that's what's happening on the west side of Jerusalem this day. On the east side of Jerusalem, Jesus is coming in, and it's a completely different scene. People are lining the streets again. However, they're not lining the streets trembling in fear. They're lining the streets worshiping, laying palm branches on the street, laying their coats out on the street, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation has come. And Jesus is coming in alone, riding on the back of a donkey. Right? And it's not just... It's not even an awesome donkey. I don't even know that there are awesome donkeys or anything like that. But like, we're not talking about some giant, amazing, like the one-of-a-kind donkeys. We're talking about it's a colt. It's a foal. It's a baby, a little tiny little donkey, right? So it's not even anything that's big and glorious or anything like that. Like, there's nothing awesome about donkeys. They don't even like to listen to instructions or anything, right? Like, they're terrible animals, yet that's exactly how we find Jesus entering all alone as he comes into Jerusalem. But when he comes in riding on that donkey, it's actually communicating quite a bit of things. Because when Jesus rides in on that donkey, it's actually a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, which is an Old Testament prophecy given hundreds of years before Jesus actually comes on the scene, which predicts that the king would be coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So when Jesus comes in and he's riding on that donkey, what he's saying is, yeah, I'm absolutely that prophesied king, the king that you've been expecting. However, what you need to know is that I'm not the kind of king that you've been expecting, because my victory is not going to be won through political force or might, but my victory is going to be won through sacrifice and humility. And we need to check this out. And they should have been expecting this, but they missed this here in Zechariah chapter 9. Check out the context there. Here's what God is saying through the prophet Zechariah. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. So that's what they're expecting. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, the Israelites. That's what they're expecting. Some sort of a forceful king, some sort of a political figure who's going to protect everybody and do really, really well there. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And what I want us to see here in this text is that there are two very, very different approaches to authority that's going on in this text. One leads with fear and intimidation, and the other leads with humility and righteousness. And the reason we need to get this is because that is the kind of character that you can trust. Because when Friday comes, nothing about Friday is going to make any sense. Like, nothing about this Friday, nothing about this day makes sense to Mary and Martha. The Lord, I know who you are. I know your power. I know your authority. I know what you can do. I've seen the blind see. The lame are able to walk. I've seen what you're able to do with a few loaves of bread and some fish. Like, I know what you're capable of doing. But when Friday comes, there's nothing about it that makes any sense. And for some of us, that's exactly where we are today. I mean, we're in the middle of this Friday and nothing about the pain or whatever I'm dealing with right now makes any kind of sense. And for some of us, maybe it's Friday and you just received a diagnosis and you're sitting there going, okay, Lord, I none of this makes any sense. Why would you bring this way? None of it makes any sense. And for some of us, maybe it's a Friday and it feels like every single other person in the world is able to have babies and I'm not able to have any babies. Even the people that don't even want babies are having babies, but we cannot have babies. And for some of us, maybe it's a Friday and stuff, and then maybe it's your marriage, and your marriage is on a verge of exploding. You found out some news, and it's on the verge of exploding and just crumbling right in front of you. And maybe it's a prodigal child that's still not home yet, and maybe it's years and years and years of just being lonely and depressed, and you've been praying for companionship or a spouse, and it just has not come yet, and it's in the middle of this Friday, and none of it is making any sense. And what we can't say is, I cannot tell you exactly why everything is happening, but what we can say is that the King of all kings chose to usher in his rule and his reign from the back of a donkey, lowly riding in. This is character that you can trust. So when you cannot understand his plans, you can absolutely trust in his character. I want to keep going because he shows us a few more things here. Number two, in Christ, your end is not the end. Okay, your end is not the end. And we need to keep going this. I know that I keep kind of bringing us back to this point kind of week after week in a number of different ways, but this is a huge one. When Friday comes, it is important that we are reminded that our end here is not actually the end, right? Our end here, this is kind of how Jesus is encouraging Martha in verse 21. Martha says to Jesus, check this out, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. In verse 23, how does he encourage her? Jesus says to her, and he says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, okay, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you actually believe this? In other words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you actually believe this, Martha? Like, do you actually believe that Lazarus is better off in the presence of the eternal God? Like, do you actually believe that he has not actually died, that this is not his end? Do you really believe that this is not the end and that he's actually better off in eternity with me? It's exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's not stinging. It's not lasting. He says, disease, where is your finality, disease? Loneliness, where is your bitterness? Disappointment, failure, rejection, where is your devastation? It's not devastating because it's not the end. It's not devastating the end-all, be-all because this is not the finality of the whole thing. It's why he's able to say in Romans 8:18, for I am convinced, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glories which are still to come. Like, what are the sufferings of this present time that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Like, he's talking about as bad as it gets. Being shipwrecked, being homeless, being tortured for his faith, being imprisoned. One horrible thing right after another. And what he's saying, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glories that are still to come. In other words, this is not the end. Church, what would it be like if when you thought of the end, your mind didn't go to your final days here on earth? Like what would it be like if we dwelled on the eternal realities that are still to come? Like, if we realize that there are glories that are still to come that we can't even wrap our mind around, that there are eternal rewards to be had that we can't even understand. You think we're not motivated by reward. You think we're not, like, it's not a big thing to us. But if God is promising reward to you, then I promise it's something that you're going to want that's going to last for all of eternity. Like, what would it be like if you put our mind there and when we thought about the end, it was not what's happening today. We were thinking about what's happening in the future. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which is still to come. It would change the way that you deal with Fridays. Anyone seen the movie Shaq? I promise you, I'm not about to shame you right now if you did or anything like that, but anybody see that? Am I alone on that? We actually took our, really? Only a few? Okay, anybody read the book? Anybody boycott the thing? Okay, so I'm doing that and stuff. Right, so we took staff, we went and checked it out and things like that. And of course, a couple things. There's things you're going to disagree with a whole lot in that movie and stuff. And I would also encourage you, church, never go to the movies to get your Trinitarian theology, okay? Just don't do that. If you're not going to the movie to get your Trinitarian theology, and yeah, you can listen with some discernment. There's some really, really good nuggets there. There's a scene in the movie Shack. The movie, if you didn't catch it, it's about how God meets with somebody in the middle of pain, in the middle of incredible trial. The hero of the movie, Mac, he's suffering the loss of his little girl, abducted and killed. Right? There's no greater pain that a parent can deal with, having their little girl abducted and killed. And of course, he's angry and he's ready to walk away. And so this is a movie about how God deals with you in the middle of your pain. And so he goes to this shack and he's dealing with the triune God and all these different personifications and stuff. There's a scene in the movie where he is in this cave and he's talking to wisdom, okay? He's talking to wisdom and he's just angry and he's just going off, how in the world can God be a good God? You say that he's good, you say that he's loving. How in the world can he do this if this horrible atrocity is happening right in front of me? How in the world can you say that he is a good God? And finally, wisdom is just letting him vent, and wisdom is just letting him kind of go off in a number of different ways. And finally, when Max slows down, he's just at his end. And wisdom brings him over to a window and he kind of gives him a glimpse of what his daughter was actually experiencing in the presence of God in that moment. And it is this beautiful scene where his daughter is alive and vibrant. There's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more tears, there's no more trials. And his daughter is just in the presence of God, running through these fields and just enjoying him to the fullest. And that's all that it takes for Mac to just lose it. He just kind of breaks down and just loses it right there. And it's that's all that he needs to get the peace that he needs to continue to move forward. And it's this beautiful scene where wisdom is reminding him that this is actually not the end. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glories of what are still to come. I want to keep going. There's one more here we need to draw out here. The presence of pain does not mean the absence of love. The presence of pain does not mean the absence of love. I think he shows us this here in his interaction with Mary and Martha, but church, we have got to get that we are never promised the absence of pain completely, right? Like, we are never promised the absence of pain completely. Absolutely, God intervenes. Absolutely, he is our fortress. Absolutely, he does the miraculous. Absolutely, he comes and he protects, but he never promises the absence of total pain from our lives. And in fact, Jesus actually prepares us for the opposite, does he not? Like, he actually prepares us, Matthew 16:24. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to follow me, then he must deny himself and take up his cross every single day to follow me. Like, he's preparing us for what following him is like. It's not always easy. It's not always easy. It's not always what you may expect and stuff. And he's preparing you. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. A few verses later, Jesus is actually trying to explain this whole thing to his disciples, and he prepares his disciples and he prepares his followers really, really well for what's going to happen this week while Jesus enters Jerusalem, but they still don't get it. He's sitting there with his disciple, and he's preparing him, and he's saying, I'm actually going to suffer and die. And he actually prepares him, and he says, you don't understand, like, my kingdom, my rulership, the way that I'm going to bring about peace, it's not going to look how you expect it to look like. It's not going to be coming through political force or political might. It's going to come by me laying down my life. That's how I'm going to be bringing in my kingdom rule and authority and make peace all around the world, is by laying down my life. You don't get this. When I enter into Jerusalem, I'm actually going to have to suffer and die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to be risen again from the dead. And they don't really get it because we're selective in our hearing and we're kind of listening to the things that we want to listen to, but Jesus never promises the absence of pain. But what he does show us here with Lazarus is that the presence of pain does not mean the absence of love. Look at verse 32 again. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid his body? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then 35, and the shortest verse in all of Scripture, just says that Jesus wept. The first time we see that Jesus is weeping in Scripture, why does Jesus weep? And it's not because he's surprised by Lazarus' death, right? It's not because he's going to miss him physically or anything like that. I mean, he is the eternal King of all kings. He's going to be with him. Like, he's not weeping because he's going to be missing him or anything like that at that time. He's simply weeping because Mary's weeping. The Jews that are there that are watching him, they're all weeping. And for some of us, we're wondering where in the world God is in the middle of pain. And it's right here in this text. He is there and he is with you. And he's weeping when you're weeping. And he's crying when you're crying. And he's not trying to explain it fully so that you can understand all the whys of what everything is happening. Why he's allowing this, why he's allowing that. He's not trying to explain all the whys right now. He's just simply saying, will you trust me in the middle of your pain? Will you trust my character when you cannot see my plan? Will you trust me in the middle of your pain? He's not telling you to stop feeling exactly how you're feeling. He's not trying to tell you how to put on this face or something that's not true. He's just simply sitting there saying, will you trust me in the middle of your pain? Because the presence of pain is not the absence of love. And of course, we're not getting it here. If we're not getting it here in chapter 11, he actually chooses to enter in a little bit further in chapter 12. So on Sunday, he actually rides into Jerusalem. And in Luke's account, it actually says that he stops for a moment once again. So back-to-back chapters, it says he stops in Luke's account and he weeps over the city. So in chapter 11, he weeps. And in chapter 12, he weeps. This time he's weeping because he knows that all of those people who have gathered there that day that are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation has come, the king is here. All those people that are there worshiping him today, by Friday they're going to be yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And yet in the middle of that place, Jesus continues to move to the cross because he is driven by love. On Monday, it's a little different. He goes into the temple and he sees all the bad religious practice, all the hypocrisy, all the corruption that's going on in the temple. And of course, he gets angry and he goes into the temple and he overturns tables and he rebukes the religious leaders for what's going on there. And he just sees all this religious corruption and things that are going on. And still, after Monday, he continues to move to the cross because he is driven by his love. On Tuesday, it's the religious leaders. I mean, the religious leaders are hypocrites. They're openly hypocritical. They've corrupted the religious practices in the temple. They're openly plotting against Jesus, right? They're openly plotting against his life, trying to kill him and trying to crucify him. And in the middle of that place, he continues to move to the cross because even in the middle of hypocrisy, he is driven by love. On Thursday, it's one of his closest friends and one of his closest followers, Judas, and he's sold out for 30 pieces of silver, completely betrayed by the person that he's closest to. Sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. And in the middle of that place, he continues to move to the cross because even in the middle of betrayal, he is driven by love. That night, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Thursday night, and he's very well aware of what's to come that next day. All the pain, the suffering, and the torture of hanging upon a cross innocent. The blood, the torture, the scourging, and everything there. And he's openly crying out to the Father. He's saying, Father, if there's any other way that we can do this thing, would you come and would you give it to me? If there's any other way, yet not my will, but your will be done. So in the middle of recognizing everything that is coming his way, he continues to move towards the cross because he is continually driven by love. Friday comes and Jesus actually stands before Pilate. And he is innocent, and he's actually condemned. Pilate asks him to defend himself, and he just remains there silent. He doesn't argue his case. He doesn't fight. He doesn't just wipe them all out with all of his authority and everything that he could do to create victory. He just stands there silent. He's beaten ruthlessly. He's nailed to a cross where he suffers until he suffocates to death. In the end, he actually cries out, Lord, would you forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why? Because in the middle of our sin, in the worst of our sin, he's continually driven by love. The presence of pain does not mean the absence of love. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with my aunt, my cousins. We were all gathered together in Florida. It was for my cousin's funeral. Referenced her a few times, I think, around here before, but in case you don't know much of her story or anything, but my cousin was, when my cousin was born about 30 years ago, she was born with pretty much every physical and emotional abnormality you can imagine. It's just one problem after the next, just high amount of disabilities all over the place. When she was born, my uncle wanted nothing to do with a special needs child, and so he left my aunt, just took off right then and there, so she's a single mother raising a special needs child with an incredible amount of problems and things that are going on. And the doctors were encouraging my aunt, you need to let your child die. There's no life. They're not going to have any kind of a life. And so everybody was encouraging her to let her daughter pass away. My cousin Kimberly was a miraculous story of just kind of one miracle right after another of how God continued to prolong her life, what God could do with anyone who's created in the image of God. She ended up living for 30 years, overcoming every obstacle you can possibly imagine. We were there a few years back, and we were just kind of sharing stories about her. And I asked my aunt and my cousins, like, what do you make of this? Like, why would God bring this into your life at the very beginning? And my aunt was trying to wrap her mind around, like, the past 30 years of her life with Kimberly. And she goes, I ask that question every single day. I was always wondering, Lord, what in the world are you doing? I'd pray for miracles, and I wouldn't get the final total miracle that I was hoping for, but I'd get little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. And I was always wondering what in the world God was doing. Here's what I do know. That girl did more in 30 years of her life than I ever did with the first 30 years of my life for the glory of God. And if you knew Kimberly, she was a girl that she was not able to speak a whole lot because she had very little tongue in her mouth, but the words that she could say, she would always say, praise Jesus, do you know Jesus? And I think I've shared this a number of times. It would be always awkward. I would take her to the grocery store in her little wheelchair, and we'd go to the front of the counter, and immediately she'd just blurt out to the lady that was checking us out. She's like, do you know Jesus? And, you know, it's like a high school. You're like, okay, this is awkward. And you're like, all right. And she's like, do you know Jesus? And so we would have, like, all these spiritual conversations with people just because of that's what my cousin did. And no one's going to turn down my cousin, right? And so, and she goes, I don't know a whole lot, but I know that that girl did more for the glory of God in her 30 years of life than I ever did in my 30 years of health before she was born. And number two, I'm not the same person today as I was when she was born. God has completely transformed my life. I love him. I've seen him work in ways that I can never imagine. And I know his faithfulness now that I've never known in the past. And the reason I just wanted to bring that up is because I wonder if some of us are there. And it's the middle of a Friday right now, and you cannot see the plan. And maybe you're not right there right now, but it's Sunday now, and Friday will come at some point, right? Friday's going to come at some point, and you're sitting there. It's easy to worship now. Everything's good right now. Everything's glorious right now. You're walking in the middle of all kinds of favor, but Friday's coming. And maybe you're there right now, and you're kind of on the verge of walking away, because on Sunday, everybody's worshiping Jesus. He's Hosanna. He's the salvation has come. He's the King of all kings. It's easy to worship on Sunday, but by Friday, all those who are worshiping on Sunday will be yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. And I just wonder if anybody is there today, and you're on the verge of walking away. You're feeling the depths of all of your pain, and nothing about following Jesus right now is making a whole lot of sense. And if that's you, or that's about to be you, you need to remember that in the presence of pain does not mean the absence of love, and that you can continue to trust his character when you cannot see his plan. Church, I'm just going to ask that you would please bow with me right now. Let's just pray.